been so faithful. He always does. He always meets us. But our purpose for gathering this weekend and in every Sandy Cove is quite simple. This is His weekend, not ours, not primarily so. We've come to give the Lord the only thing the Bible says that a person can give God. That's why we're here. There's only one thing that man can give God. And we've come this weekend together to give Him that. To minister to Him, to bless His heart. And you might say on the level of earth, there's many reasons I'm here. I've come here because I need it. I need to charge my battery, and I need to fill my cup, and I need to sink a well, and I need a bath, and that's why I'm here. And maybe God will give you those things, but that's not why we're here, not primarily so. I don't have any doubts that He'll visit us and refresh us and revive us as we touch lives, as we fellowship together, as we sing and praise and worship the Lord and meet new friends and enter into their lives and maybe cry and pray with a few and so on. He's going to meet us. But honestly, that is secondary. That's byproduct. That's almost incidental for the real reasons that God has brought us here. I think it's time again to get back to the basics. You know, we clutter our lives so much, and we get so busy, and our focus gets so blurred. And it's good before we begin to set our focus again. What is the one thing that we can give God? Don't say our lives. That misses the point. What's the one thing the Bible says we can give God? Don't even say, I can give Him my heart. Because unless you understand that, that misses the point too. The Bible tells us clearly the one thing that we can give God. You see, God is incurably a giver. He can't help it. That's just the way He is. That's His nature. That's His essence. He's a giver. That's His character. The Bible teaches that God is happy when He gives. That's what makes God happy. When He pours out. He's a fountain and He's got the bubble. And the only thing we can give to make God bubble, to bless God, to minister unto Him, according to the Bible, is a receptive heart. He wants to give. And the only thing we can give is a heart that lets Him give. And the more we let Him give, the happier He is. Now that's a change in direction. That's not just terms. That's motive. That's direction. God is ever holding out His Son, the Lord Jesus, to men in all of His fullness, in all of His sufficiency, in all of His adequacy, in all of His infinite completeness. God is holding out Jesus. And He's saying, will you take Him? And if you say yes, He's blessed. That's what you give Him. A heart that says yes. Ask God to really give us that focus. I don't know what God's going to do in your heart this weekend. I know He'll meet with you where you are according to your capacity and so on. Don't take forgiveness because you need it. If you're going to take forgiveness, take it because He's given it. He's the giver. Bless His heart. Don't enter into rest because you're miserable. That's not the reason to enter into rest. Enter into rest because God wants to give you that. Don't take peace because you have no peace. Take peace because that's the gift of God to you. And you'll bless Him if you take it. See, that's what God's going to be doing all weekend. He's going to be giving. And every time you turn around, you're going to meet another brother, another sister. We're going to be singing and praising God, and God's going to be giving and giving. And every time you have an open heart and say, yes, I'll take that, you have blessed God. We did not come this weekend to get blessed. If you did, may God turn that around right now. You're not here to get blessed. You're here to bless God. If you bless God, you're going to get blessed. There's no way you can't get blessed if you bless Him. And the only way to bless Him is to take all He gives, and all He gives, He has put in the Lord Jesus. The only thing He ever offers is His Son. The only thing He ever offers is Christ. To the degree we're open to Him, to that degree we bless God. And to the degree we bless God, to that degree we're blessed. That's what this weekend's all about. And oh, may God help us to do it. Having said that, I remind you that there's one principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Every time you come to this Bible, you don't always have to express it audibly, but in your heart, every time you come to this Bible, understand this principle, that I cannot understand this book. I cannot get through its pages, through the words, to see God unless the Holy Spirit of God sheds light on the Lord Jesus. The indispensable principle is helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. I hope you're scholars. I hope you're hermeneutes. I hope you're theologians. I hope you dig and use all the resources that God's given at your disposal. But don't you ever neglect coming as a little baby to the feet of God. That's where this book is opened. That's where your soul is fed. That's the indispensable principle. Well, in the light of that, let's just bow together as a body and ask the Lord to minister His Son. Our Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word, for every part of it. And we would ask You now to give us again an unclouded view and enjoyment of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is better than life. Show us Him. We know that it's in Your heart to give. Work in us, we pray, the attitude of receivers. Show us that we're receivers. We commit our study unto You and just ask You now to guide us. And we ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I ask you to open, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 33, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 33. I'd like to introduce tonight what we'd like to look at together this weekend. I'd like to read several verses, starting at verse 26. Deuteronomy 33:26. There's none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in His majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy from before you. He said, destroy. And so Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drip down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. So your enemy shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Glance, if you would, please, at verse 26 and also at verse 29. In verse 26, the exclamation is given, the question is raised, who is a God like the God of Jerusalem? There's no God like our God. He's unique. He's alone. He's solitary. He's one. There's no God like Him. Then verse 29, he asks another question. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. And think about that. Who is like God? Who is like you? He's unique. So are you. The people saved by the Lord. Who's a people like us? So honored. So blessed. So privileged. So peculiar. Nobody like him. Nobody like us. We're special. You notice in that chapter, if you just glance at the beginning of the chapter, that these words were spoken by Moses right after he blessed the 12 sons of Jacob just before his death. And as he contemplated that family, those 12 boys, the tribe that would come from those boys, the nation that would come from those tribes, as he meditated on them, as they stood around his dying bed, so to speak, it's like this patriarch just looked right through everything, right through the ceiling. And as he looked at those representatives, and he gave that dying blessing, he saw God off in the distance, and in ecstasy proclaimed, "Lord, who's a God like you?" And then he looked at those rough-hewn sons of Jacob there, and he said, "Who is a people like the people saved by the Lord?" What I'd like us to consider this weekend really boils down to those two verses. What a God and what a people. All right? What a God and what a people. Now, that's not the title of the particular blessing. Every time I get to share with Dana, I'm always afraid he'll steal my text. See, he doesn't let me know in advance what he's going to do. And if you call him and just say, "Hey, how's it going?" you know. He says, "God hasn't shown me yet." So I thought I'd cover all the bases this time so he couldn't steal my text. Here's my text. All right? The whole book. A particular series I'd like to share with you isn't, I just can't say, all right, let's turn and let's look at these five verses, or let's look at these 10 verses. We're going to look everywhere in the entire Bible. Now, especially in an introduction lesson, let me set some of you free. You're probably looking up here and seeing all these pages and saying, "Oh boy, now he tells me to text, this is Bible. We'll never get out of here." I don't expect you, now these things are being taped and you can get the tape, so you don't have to really try to write all this down or try to remember it. It's going to be too much, and I really think one good way for an introduction lesson like this, it's going to feel a little bit, if you don't relax, like I'm dumping on you. And I don't mean it to do that, because we're going to be here and there, and it's almost going to sound scattered. I think if you could sit back and just say, what is God saying here? What's the big thing? I think our hearts can be opened to the message. But as I looked at those 12 sons of Jacob, as Moses did, I began to ask the question, what did he see there in them? And how come he saw so much? And quite a few months ago, I began to trace out one by one each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What did they do? Where did they go? How did they end up? And so on. And honestly, what I found was amazing. And that's what I'd like to share. In deference to some of our dispensational brethren who might be here, who insist on clear lines of demarcation between the old and the new, and Israel and the church, and so on, I'm not going to call this a type. I'm not saying God preordained, and this is God's picture. I'll say it's a good illustration. I don't know if God intended it or not. I think he did, but I don't know. But as I look at this family of Jacob, I see the family of God. Now, I don't want to cause theological problems. It's just an illustration. Here's a family in the Old Testament with their unity and their diversity, and there's a strange likeness to the church, to the people of God. They're a family. They're many. They're one, and so on. And they're so different. As I look at their history and I see them positively and negatively, see a history of the church. I'm not quite ready to say, because the tribes of Israel did not have one man leading but had elders, that's God's form of polity. I won't go that far. I'm not quite ready to say, this is the ideal picture. It's not. When I studied these tribes, my heart wasn't saying, oh Lord, make me like them. Say, oh, if I could have a relationship that they had. Sometime, every now and then, they lined up with God's heart, but not always. Sort of like studying the 12 apostles. Saying, the 12 apostles, they're a picture of the people of God. And in a sense, they are. But boy, are they different. You know, John, and Matthew, and Philip, and Thomas. It's like studying the churches in Revelation. Are those seven churches a picture of the people of God? Sure they are. The ideal picture? Well, no. Not the ideal picture. It's more of a picture of what is than what ought to be. And so as I looked at these 12 tribes, I saw not only benedictions but warnings. Now, if you want a text to flip back and forth to, I'll sort of be in Genesis chapter 49 and Deuteronomy 33. I'll be other places, but sort of there. I've jotted down the verses to save time. And so if you want to try to flip along, you go ahead. Now when you read the blessings that Jacob had of his sons in Genesis 49, and you read of what Moses said here in Deuteronomy 33, you're going to read these facts. Judah is called a lion's whelp. Issachar is called a donkey. Dan is called a horned snake. Benjamin is called a ravenous wolf. The two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are called wild ox. Gad is called a lion that tears the head off. Naphtali is called a doe let loose. And so you say, oh, I understand it now. They are a picture of the people of God. Bunch of animals. And when you read the record of them, you say, well, that's a very appropriate figure. Almost the first record you have of them that has to do with Joseph. They were a bunch of animals. And later you read how they ripped each other off and refused to move as a body, and there was civil war and all the rest. Where do you start? My wife and I had a great time as we studied together the 12 sons of Israel. She's a little slow doing my research, but we had a good time. But where do you begin? You look up the meaning of each name and then see their arrangements. I decided, well, what I'll do is I'll just look at the way God arranged them. And guess what I found? There are 20 different lists of these 12 sons in the Bible, and they're all different in their arrangement. One in Genesis, one in Exodus, one in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, couple in Chronicles, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And they're all in a different order. So I said, all right, forget that. Sometimes they're arranged by geography, sometimes they're arranged by blessing, sometimes by privilege, sometimes the natural sons, and then other times it's the slave sons, the handmaid sons. In some lists, there are names omitted. In some lists, there are names added. In one list, there's 14 sons mentioned. Where do you begin? Say, well, you study their heroes. Who came out of these tribes? And they all had heroes, except Simeon. Paul came out of Benjamin, and Japheth came out of Gad, and Samson came out of Dan, and even the lazy tribe of Manasseh boasted of Gideon. Look at Reuben, you see how he blew his inheritance. You say, nothing good can come out of Reuben. And then you begin to look at David's mighty men, and the chief mighty man was a Reubenite. You say, well, maybe it helped to know that Leah, Jacob's wife, had four sons, and Zilpah, her handmaid, had four sons and a daughter. And Rachel, Jacob's wife, had two sons, and her handmaid, Bilhah, had two sons. Where do you begin? How do you approach a subject that's going to take the whole Bible? The 12 sons, where did they go? What did they do? What was involved? And so on. I'd like to study with you these 12 tribes. And I believe the Holy Spirit focuses in, homes in, on the 12 tribes in terms of their inheritance. That psalm that Dana sang, "My heritage is beautiful to me." I hope, brother, sometime this weekend you do the Tennessee Waltz version of that. You'll learn that, what that means later. But Canaan, the promised land, the milk of honey. Sometimes it's called Palestine. Sometimes the land of Canaan. Sometimes the beautiful land. Sometimes just the land or the land of promise. Now try to get a picture of this in your mind. I used to think that this was sort of like a massive continent. I just saw Canaan and I just pictured some huge landmass. When the Bible talks about Canaan, it's talking about a place that's no bigger than Massachusetts. That's Canaan. It's only about 6,000 square miles. And when the Bible talks about the land Palestine, where the 12 tribes were finally divided, that's only about the size of Massachusetts and Connecticut put together. That's all. And when the Bible talks about the promised land, which gives you a little bit bigger boundaries, it's still only less than the size of the New England states. Altogether, it's not 60,000 square miles. And only once during the reign of David and Solomon did they even touch those borders, and not for very long. Now, what about these tribes and that land? Every place you go, there's a relationship there. What is it about that land with its great maritime plains along the Mediterranean Sea, all of its wonderful mountain ranges, the great Jordan Valley, the tableland on the east? You know, you read through the Bible and it's so full of descriptions about that land. Called the land of abundance and wealth, vineyards, olive trees, oil, wheat, barley, fig trees, pomegranates, land of brooks, water, fountains, springs flowing in the valleys, a land with iron, copper, silver, gold. Deuteronomy says it's a land that drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. I've never been to the Holy Land. I've never been to Palestine. But I understand in some places it's quite beautiful, just on the level. Of course, there's a lot of trouble over there. But I'm talking about geography now. Now, what is it about this little piece of real estate? This little paradise, so rich, so well watered, so fed, so fertile, so rich. Hastings Bible Dictionary says, even the most slothful are rewarded in its cultivation. It is luxury where luxury cannot soften. It's spacious, it's glorious, it's healthy, it's rich. Mountains and plains and hills and valleys, rivers and brooks and fountains and springs, oil and wine and milk and honey. The Bible says this land drips with fatness. Everything a people could ever want. Everything a people could ever need. And this was the inheritance of the 12 sons. Any honest study of the 12 sons of Jacob has got to include their relationship to that land. Their attitude toward that land. So much of what God says about the 12 tribes has to do with conquering the land and entering the land and dividing the land and appropriating the land and settling down in the land and living in the land. and even their forfeiture of the land because of their sin. And so around this, our meditations will revolve, because that land that's dripping with fatness, that rich land, is God's picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that land is. The whole point of all of that Old Testament record, God in His heart is saying, I want you to live in that land like you would live in My Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to live in Christ, live on Christ, live off Christ, live by Christ. I want you to eat from Him. I want you to drink from Him. I want you to farm from Him. I want you to mine in Him. I want you to hide in Him. I want you to live in Christ like those tribes were going to live in that land, because He is the corn, and He is the wheat, and He is the milk, and He is the honey. He's the brass, He's the copper, He's the tin, He's the iron, He's the gold, He's the silver, He's everything. He's the inheritance. He's the promised land. He's the good land. To Him we go. It's Him we appropriate. In Him we live. In Him we settle down. And that's the message of these 12 tribes. That land with all of its copious fullness, in all of its wealth, and in all of its variety, in all of its abundance, in all of its mystery, was handed as a gift to those 12 tribes. What did they do with it? How did they respond to that gift? You see, each one's different. That's what makes this so exciting. Well, a picture of the people of God. Each one reacted differently to that great gift. And it's so interesting to trace out those 12 tribes in terms of that inheritance. You know, sometimes it's hard to believe they're in the same family. It's amazing. Sometimes the tribe takes on the personality of the son. The tribe of Reuben became just like Reuben. Manasseh grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. And later on you saw that in the tribe. The character of Judah was in the tribe of Judah, and so on. Now obviously, in a weekend like this, there's no way that we can take each tribe one by one and say, all right, now let's follow this tribe, and let's follow this tribe, and so on. So what I'd like to do tonight, and that's why I don't want to snow you, because I got 12 points and no poem. What I want to do is I want to just mention, because some of you, I know you're going to go home and you're going to look it up. Good. You're going to study. I want to just give you a suggestion. I think that's what this tribe pictures. I think that's what this tribe pictures. I think I want to give you all the tribes with the heart of each one. We can't follow all 12. I want you to taste it. I want you to see this is a picture of the people of God. After we do that, then tomorrow, Lord willing, we got to home in on a couple. So we'll just then set that aside. And then I'd like us to look at this. I'd like us to look at that. So tonight, so that you'll be challenged and not too frightened, what I did was I studied each of the blessings. I traced out the beginning, the path, the end of each tribe. And I believe that these are the characteristics. Now I realize maybe you haven't studied this. I'm going to ask you to trust me on this until you have the time and the desire to search it out yourself. But I have an idea that this is God's intention. These are the characteristics, and in this way they're a picture of the people of God. As I understand it, the Holy Spirit has divided them up 6 and 6. 6 positive, 6 negative. Together, they give us the whole picture of the body of Christ. And you'll recognize it as we begin to look at this. 6 of the tribes give us the spiritual principles, what it means to live in Christ. 6 of the tribes are sort of warnings. How they missed it. How they blew it. How they didn't enter in and claim their inheritance. Number 1, Judah. The Messianic tribe. in that tribe Christ was formed. That's the tribe that finally gave the Lord Jesus to the world. That was the tribe that was the leaders. They led the way in their marches and in their battles. Judah the man was not perfect, but he was a man of character, and even when he fell, he got up. Judah the tribe was not perfect, but that was the tribe that had a remnant, that had a handful, that had a heart. And I believe Judah is God's picture of the Christ-centered Christian, the messianic Christian. If you want to know what it means to give Christ to the world, study Judah. And all of the principles in object lesson form, everything you're going to learn in the New Testament on what it means to be the messianic Christian and give Christ to the world is illustrated by Judah. It was the tribe of Judah, by the way, when Simeon wouldn't repent. Judah's the one that had to open up their arms, their inheritance, and take Simeon in. That's the messianic tribe. That's the Christ-centered tribe. If Levi pictured priests, then Judah pictured kings. How to reign as a king. What it means to be Christ-centered, that's the tribe of Judah. They're number one in the land. They're the first ones to get their lot. First ones to get their portion. And so many of the other tribes had to march under their flag. Judah was the leader of everything. And one of the great titles of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament is Genesis 49:10. It says, Judah will bear the scepter till Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a title there of our Lord Jesus. It means rest giver. You know what it means in the original language? The tranquilizer. What a marvelous title for Jesus. Judah was the one that held forth Christ as the tranquilizer, the rest giver, the royal tranquilizer. The patriarchs, and we're not going to get into all of this. I don't want to stay with Judah, but in the blessing by the patriarchs, he was promised prosperity, honor, victory, and authority. Those are the blessings that anyone who's Christ-centered enjoys. Prosperity, honor, victory, and authority. Second tribe is Levi. I think you're familiar with Levi. I'll only say a word about Levi. Levi shows what it means to live as God's priests in the land and minister unto His heart. If you want to know what it means to minister unto the Lord, study the tribe of Levi. Naturally, according to the Bible, this tribe was violent and their feet were swift to shed blood. But by the grace of God, this tribe became the ministers of God's heart, and their feet were swift to follow the Shekinah glory cloud. Marvelous record. You want to know what it means to minister unto Christ? Study Levi. The next two tribes are really two sides of the same truth, and they ought to be studied together. Mary and Martha. You say, what tribes are Mary and Martha? That's Zebulun and Issachar. Zebulun and Issachar, those are your working tribes. Boy, they were workers. Some have misunderstood Genesis 49:14-15. It says, when he saw that a resting place was good, that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. In this same blessing, he's called a donkey. And many commentators, I was amazed. They said Issachar was a lazy donkey. And like the Bible says, he saw a resting place and he just stayed there. And he wouldn't do anything. And he became a slave to sloth. Well, they didn't read that passage right. That's not what that's saying. He settled down, he rested, and became a slave to sloth. You follow the record of Issachar, and what you'll find is he was one of those that understood what Christians need to understand, that there's a relationship between rest and work. And it said, when Issachar understood what rest was, he worked like a donkey. That's Issachar. Worked like a donkey. Every time somebody was in need, Issachar and Zebulun showed up. Of this tribe, 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times with the knowledge of what should be done. glorious times. They rested and they worked. When Deborah needed them, they were there. When Gideon needed them, Issachar and Zebulun showed up. When David needed help, Issachar and Zebulun showed up. When Hezekiah needed help, Issachar and Zebulun showed up. They were always there, always the ones doing the job. The only difference that I can see between them is Issachar was a home missionary and Zebulun was a foreign missionary. Issachar ministered to the people of God. And Zebulun set up, he had a rich portion in the land. He went on the mountains and invited others to come and shared the wealth with them. Deuteronomy 33:19, Zebulun shall call people to the mountains. They shall offer righteous sacrifices. They shall draw out the abundance of the sea, the hidden treasures of the sand. Yes, they were rich, but they didn't keep the wealth to themselves. It's 12 tribes. You want to know what it means to be Christ-centered? Study Judah. You want to know what it means to minister to the heart of God? Study Levi. You want to know what it means to be a servant to God's people? Rest, yes, but rest and work and get things done. Study Issachar and Zebulun. Asher. Next. If you put all the tribes in a list and you said, of all the lots, of all the people who drew lots, who ended up the richest, the wealthiest? And I don't necessarily mean in acreage, because a lot of the acreage was untillable land. I'm not talking about acreage. I'm talking about wealth. Jacob said of Asher, his food shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. Moses said, Deuteronomy 33:24, may he dip his foot in oil. And even though it's not possible to trace the exact boundaries of Asher's inheritance because those places don't exist anymore, the region is known. And this region is called the most fruitful land in all of Palestine. One commentator described Asher's inheritance in these words, even in decay, that land yields royal dainties. Even in decay. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I was going through this and I studied Asher, I didn't know which side to put this rich saint on. Whether he was positive or whether he was negative. Because the record shows Asher got so involved in his wealth, he actually became isolated. He became a Scrooge. And in one sense, it's possible that his riches were his ruin. Only two tribes that didn't give the world its spiritual heroes, no judges, no priests, no prophets, no kings. That's Simeon, the unrepentant tribe, and Asher. I was so glad when I read in the New Testament that godly Anna came from the tribe of Asher. Not many rich, but it doesn't say not any rich. And so Asher, certainly, I think, I put him on the positive side because you have a Christ-centered tribe, you have a tribe that's ministering to the heart of God, you have a tribe that knows how to rest and knows how to work, and now you got a tribe that's entering into all the wealth and all the riches that are in the land. And certainly that's the truth of the New Testament. Multi-billionaires in Christ. Naphtali. He's my favorite tribe. I like Naphtali. Not because a lot said of him. Maybe that's why I liked him, because I was getting weary tracing all these tribes through, and there wasn't much information on him. And that's one reason I liked him. But the other reason is, this was the man that was content with his lot. And that's why not much is read about him. He's given his property, he bows before God, he says, thank you, and he goes in and he possesses it. Jacob calls him in verse 21 of Genesis 49, a doe let loose. And if ever there was one tribe that knew freedom, it was Naphtali. He was free. Last one to receive his inheritance, patiently waited, just entered in. I love the way Moses describes it. Deuteronomy 33:23. Listen to this. This ought to be a plaque. Somebody should put this on a wall. It says, Naphtali was satisfied with grace and full of the blessing of the Lord. How about that for a verse, huh? Satisfied with grace and full of the blessing of the Lord. The record, Naphtali received the most diversified inheritance. In other words, he had mountains, but not only mountains. He also had forests, but not only forests. He also had a portion that stretched along the Sea of Galilee, but not only that. He had many plains. Not only that, he had a little taste of desert too. He had the variety. And I think if any one tribe pictures seeing Jesus in many ways, a full revelation, it's this man that's so free because he's just tasting everything. Free as a dove. You see what I mean when I say these tribes are a picture of the people of God? You want to know how to be Christ-centered? You want to know how to minister unto the heart of God? You want to know how to rest and how to work? You want to know what it means to be rich in Christ? You want to know what it means to be free? Study the 12 tribes. It's all there in picture form. There are other tribes. Let me just give you the heart of each of these and we'll wrap it up. By their actions, by their conduct, they also show some very negative things. 2.5 of the tribes never even entered the land. Look at that. When you realize what the land was. 2.5 of the tribe, they're still family, but they never entered in. That in itself is instructive. We'll look at that in another connection. Reuben. He's one that never entered in. He was on that eastern shore. Child of promise, Jacob's firstborn. The most was expected of him. You remember what God said in the Bible about the firstborn? To them, they get the most. They get the best. They get the highest. I want to show the whole world through the firstborn what I think of them. And so the firstborn was set aside as a special person. Reuben had that privilege. But he threw it all away in one night. 1 Chronicles 5:1, because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. Genesis opens up, explains the details. One night, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, had sex with Bilhah, the handmaiden of Jacob. And in the dying blessing by Jacob, blessing, if you call it a blessing, he just looked at Reuben and he just shook his head and he says, he's as uncontrolled as water. Moses didn't know what to say, and Moses just said, may Reuben live and not die. He just cried out for mercy on this poor Reuben. The story of Reuben's a very, very sad story. It's a story about a man that didn't enter in, that had such promise and everything was set before him, and he threw it all away because of sin. For one night, the pleasure of sin for a moment. Uncontrolled as water, passionate. Warning is found in the study of Reuben. Gad is also one on that side that didn't enter in. Of all the tribes, Gad is presented as the most restless tribe. Gad never wins. He always wins, but he never wins. He's constantly struggling for more land. And he reaches out, he grabs this, and he's not happy. And so he reaches out, he grabs another piece, and he's not happy. The Bible says he's raiding and raiding and always raiding, and raiders are at his heels. He's constantly wanting more, and he's never happy. And every time he always gets it. He gets more, and he looks around, he says, oh, I'm empty. I need more. And Gad reaches out, and Gad tries to get some more. He fights the world. He fights God's people. He fights everybody. 2.5 tribes settled on the east of Jordan. But by the time the record is ended, there are not 2.5 tribes there. There's only one. Gad. What happened to Reuben? Gad ate him up. What happened to Manasseh? Manasseh was given the biggest piece of acreage in all the 12 tribes. Gad ended up with it. He just incorporated everything. That man was a sucker. He just sucked up everything. And when it was all over, Gad was so empty. He had so nothing. You know why? He never entered in to the good land. He's a picture of the empty Christian. Always conquering, never arriving, never at peace, always struggling, always striving, trying to get more, and always empty and always dry. That's Gad. And then there was Manasseh, old quiet Manasseh, on the eastern shore. There were two Manassehs. This one's on the eastern shore. I think the apostle describes Manasseh in Ephesians 4:14, children carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, Manasseh could have argued, hey, we never asked for this inheritance, not us. Gad and Reuben went. I was glad of it because I got in on all of this, but I never said anything. He's the politician. He always lays back and comes out smelling like a rose. And this tribe of Manasseh was, as far as acreage and as far as on that eastern side, the people that never entered in. Mammon, that's Manasseh. He's a picture of this world. He just lived for this world and all of that came with this world. He let everybody else do the dirty work. And whatever way the wind blew, Manasseh went. And the wind blew this way toward him. He said, great, that's fine with me. And idolatry came along, first one to get involved. Manasseh, okay, fine, that's fine with me. And first one to be judged, Manasseh. I think if Reuben was as unstable as water, then I think Manasseh was, as one was uncontrolled as water, Manasseh is unstable as water. He's a little baby. Passionate Christian, restless Christian, baby Christian. There's also warnings on the western side, those that did enter in. Let me just give you the heart of it. I told you, see, this is a lot, and you're saying, this, if you could just get the sense that I'm not playing, this is God's picture of the people of God. What it means to be Christ-centered, what it means to minister to Him, what it means to rest, what it means to work, what it means to be rich, what it means to be free. Some don't enter in. And some throw everything away for a sin. And some are always grasping and never getting it. And some are like little babies, everything come along, they're blown away. And then there's Simeon. He's the unrepentant Christian. You remember the story. Simeon and Levi were brothers. Had the same mother, Leah. Brothers in the flesh, brothers in sin, violent men. They're connected with one of the cruelest crimes in the Old Testament. The sin of vengeance that expressed itself in cruelty and murder. Genesis 34, you read it, terrible record. Because their sister Dinah had been raped by the Shechemites, that whole city was destroyed. Men, women, children, flocks, herds, donkey, cattle, everything. And everything was spoiled. Now Levi repented of his sin, and God turned that curse, as you know, into a great blessing. Became one of the highest honors to be the priest of God. Simeon never repented. Fact is, when you read Jacob's blessings, when he comes to Simeon, he doesn't even give a blessing. He just gives a curse. And Moses leaves him out altogether. You won't even find him in Moses' blessing. Ignored him as if he didn't exist. Simeon might have argued, well, it's not my fault, you know, it's in the blood. Levi and I are brothers. It's in our genes. We had the same mother. It's not our fault. Except that Judah, the Christ-centered tribe, came from the same mother. So they really didn't have an excuse, and Levi repented and so on. Simeon's the one who never really, though he was in the land, he never really got his own inheritance. And read the record, he got smaller and smaller. And finally Judah embraced him, said, you better come up here. He never repented. Don't think that it's impossible that there are some Christians who have never repented. You see, this is a picture of the body of Christ. There are still Reubenites. There are still Gadites. There are still Manassites. And honestly, there are still some Simeons who have never repented. Issachar and Zebulun should be studied together. Simeon and Levi should be studied together. And so should these next two, the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. If you want to understand them, you got to study them together. See, they received one lot, and then the lot was divided between them. They didn't get two. It was Joseph's lot. Came really to have to put these two on the negative side, because the blessing is to Joseph, and it was all blessing. Genesis 49:26, blessing to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph. Deuteronomy 33:13, blessed be the Lord, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven, the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let it come to the head of Joseph. These are the 10,000s of Ephraim, the thousands of Manasseh. What blessing! They should be on the other side. What happened? I think as Asher was blinded a little bit by his wealth, these tribes were so blessed. They got all of central Palestine. They were so blessed, they became lazy. This is the picture of the lazy Christian, the passive Christian. Manasseh and Ephraim. In the inheritance, 10 parts fell for Manasseh. Rich land, good land. And Manasseh looked over and he says, there's Canaanites in my land. And then Ephraim says, you think you got it bad? Guess what's in my portion? A forest. And guess what's in the forest? Trees. How in the world am I supposed to live with trees in this forest? And so the two tribes began to cry to each other and said, boy, it wasn't like this back home. I got Canaanites in my inheritance and you got trees? Let's go talk to Joshua. And the record of that is spelled out for us in the Bible. And so they come to Joshua, and chapter 17, they describe what happens, and they say, do you think, Joshua, it's possible that we could cast another lot? Because, you know, our lot is messed up. You know, we got Canaanites over here, and my brother's got trees in his. And how in the world are we going to be happy living here? And I love the way Joshua answered. Joshua 17:18. Though there is a forest, you shall clear it. How about that? Talk about being practical. Joshua knows how to deal with rich brats. Though it is a forest, clear it. Drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they're strong. And that was his word to the lazy tribes. You want an inheritance? Then go ahead and take it. Possess it. Dig, don't beg. It's all there. Don't be lazy. Don't be passive. Cut the trees down. You got a lot of room. Cut them down. Drive them out. God will be with you. That laziness follows through the whole record of these two tribes. And Ephraim especially was just, he was always so jealous. He wanted everything handed to him on a silver platter. He wanted to be in the team picture, but he didn't want to play the game. And he got jealous of everybody that didn't hand him something. And that's the record of them. My point is, picture of the people of God. And then there's Benjamin. His inheritance included those cities that are so rich in Bible history: Gilgal, Jericho, Bethel, Jerusalem, Bethany, the Mount of Olives. Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes. Spunky little devil. Benjamin was divisive. He was a troublemaker. Every time Benjamin showed up, there was trouble. He was always causing trouble among the people of God. He always did things differently. He wouldn't drop in with tradition at all. He hated tradition. I was ready to put him on the positive side because he hated tradition. Until I saw that the reason, he was a troublemaker. That's the main reason that the Benjamites were left-handed. Because everybody else was right-handed. I'm serious. They were that kind of a people. And over again, Jacob said of Benjamin that he's a ravenous wolf that kills his prey in the morning and then he eats it up at night. And that's what he did. He was just a wolf that was just waiting. And every time somebody said something, he would jump on it, cause trouble, then he'd run away. And then at night he'd eat it all up. Moses said the only hope for Benjamin is the sovereignty of God, who protects him, who carries him on his back. If it weren't for that, Benjamin would have no hope. Benjamin, you remember, he's the one that everybody else said, that sin ought to be judged, homosexuality. Benjamin said, oh, wait a minute now, let's tolerate this sin. He, just always different. And when you read one of the greatest civil wars in the Old Testament among God's people in Judges 19 to 21, you realize who's at the bottom of the whole thing. Benjamin caused the whole thing, the whole civil war. Benjamin was finally reduced down to about 600 men. They almost got wiped out. Always causing trouble, always abrasive, never cooperating, always going a different way. That's the tribe of Benjamin. I wonder how many of those genes passed on to the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm a Benjamite. I think some of those renegade genes were in that old saint. Lastly, there's Dan. That tribe's linked to a snake, a serpent. One calls Dan the only apostate in the 12, the Judas of the Old Testament. You go to Revelation chapter 7, Dan's name doesn't appear. Many think that's because he wasn't even saved. Many teach someday Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to come out of the tribe of Dan, the viper tribe. I don't go that far. In my study of Dan, I see Dan as the man that was discontented with his lot. Really, to be honest with you, it was my study of Dan that caused me to study all the other tribes. We're going to look at Dan together. That's an important tribe. That's the tribe that rejected the will of God and chose their own inheritance. I don't know any tribe more self-willed than Dan. We need to look at that. I realize I've given you a lot tonight, and I don't expect you to remember any of it. Don't worry about that. But I want you to see the big thing. There's no God like our God. There's no people like the people of God. And one of the grandest illustrations of the people of God in all the Word of God is this family of Jacob, these 12 sons. They picture the people of God in every way the people of God can be pictured. What it means to be Christ-centered. What it means to minister to Him. What it means to rest. What it means to work. What it means to be free. What it means to be rich. What it means to miss the blessing. What it means to throw it all away. What it means never to have peace, never to enter in. What it means to be a little baby. Everything you can think of is mentioned in these tribes. Unrepentant Christians, lazy Christians, troublemaking Christians, self-willed Christians, discontented Christians. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we want to look at. We're going to be singing, I hope, through the weekend, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. If I could entitle this, and I can, because I'm the speaker, if I can give a title to this series, that's what it's going to be, whatever my lot, whatever my lot. Because we're going to see how these tribes went in, how they responded to the land. Do you see where we're heading? Do you see what we're looking for? Thank you for bearing with me in this introduction lesson. I pray that God will really bless it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we would ask You to prepare our hearts as we look at these tribes and how they responded to that picture of Your Son, in order that we might learn how to respond to our Lord Jesus. Oh, instruct us this weekend, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name.